Now, as we turn to chapter 1 of the letter which Paul wrote to the Romans, it almost certainly stands first in Paul's letters and subsequent letters in the scriptures, because it is the greatest. It has the most theological and basic theological teaching. We know that certain of his other letters were written before this. And it is, in fact, the only letter written to churches, as you think from Philemon and so on, but the only letter written to churches that he did not found. This was a church that he did not begin when he writes to the Romans. Now, in studying verses 1 to 7 of chapter 1, we are reading one sentence. When you think of Jesus wept, this is almost the opposite in the length of it. I don't expect that you notice, you'd have no real business to notice, that there was not a full stop in the whole passage that I read to you. And it is a tour de force. Paul is thrilled, and he wants the Romans to be thrilled with him about what it means to be called to be a saint. And so he pours out to these Christians at Rome all the things that he loves in his heart. Not the only time he did so. If you read the opening to the letter to the Ephesians, the opening chapter of the letter to the Colossians, if you read Peter in 1-2, sorry, in Peter, the first letter and the second letter, you see that they all pour out all that they know about the Lord Jesus Christ, all that they've experienced from him, all his persons, all his attributes, all his glory. And it's wonderful when you have such a tour de force. It's thrilling to begin with. It is an example of how we should conduct our worship. I expect you've noticed that we begin normally with a psalm in which there are many deep, profound things. And then we sing a hymn which may or may not have to do with that psalm, but which is again leading us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we pray. And hopefully within 5 minutes, we've been ushered from the world into heaven on earth. And this is what this letter does. It ushers us straight without delay, straight from one circumstance to another, with the great thrill of expectancy, the deep things of Christ, which Paul wants to share with the people. So first of all, he calls himself a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the reason that we read Acts chapter 9 was because it refers to many of these things, and he is referring back to them. The Lord said to Ananias, he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles. And he knows that he is a servant. He's a servant of Jesus Christ. And it's a wonder to him. He wasn't looking for it. He wasn't expecting it. He was mightily opposed to it. And yet, out of the blue, so to speak, the Lord chose him. Now, we know this, not in the calling to be an apostle. We are called to be saints, as we shall see. But we know the thrill, we know the wonder, we know the surprise, we know the glory of Christ appearing to save us. And we are his servants. We're his bondservants. We have our ear bored through, so to speak. We do not want to leave our master under any circumstances, because his work is glorious and valuable, but because he has loved us with an exceeding love. So Paul says that he is a servant of Jesus Christ, and we all, that's the reaction that we all are to have. It's to be highermost in our lives that we are aware of our servanthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are not important people. Paul was used of the Lord to have a dramatic effect, but he was submitting to what the Lord had chosen for him. We submit ourselves as servants, delighted to be called at all, and delighted to bring that service into the church and into the world, our neighbourhood, that the Lord has appointed us. Paul says that he's a servant of Christ and that he is called to be an apostle. Once again, there is a strong sense here. We remember the Lord calling him. You will remember from the scripture how the Lord called the youngster Samuel, but this is rather different. But do you remember the Lord said to him, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" He says, "Who art thou, Lord?" He was aware that this was a great, wonderful movement of the Spirit in his heart. And so it was that there shined this light from heaven and it caused him to fall to the ground. He heard this voice and the answer was, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." He was doing things he knew to be wrong, even killing people, having them put to death and speaking up for them. And in many different ways, the way he was going about things, the zealous way in which he did it, he knew was not right in his heart, and he was kicking against the pricks. But the Lord called him. The Lord called him. And again, we have known this calling in our hearts. Not a voice like that, but a voice from the scriptures. A voice that has called us out of the scriptures. I don't know which scripture it might have been that first persuaded your heart. As many scriptures as there are have probably been used to someone over the whole history of the world to bring them close to Christ. But you will be aware that he called you, that he made himself known to you, and that the Holy Spirit convicted you of your sin and brought you to the Lord. And with what great joy it was that you were changed. But he was called to be an apostle, which means one sent out. But the Paul was sent out and founded churches where there were elders and where there were deacons and where there were many others. They didn't go out as apostles. We're not to assume that the calling is to be an apostle. And if we can't be like Paul, we're not called. We are called. We shall see in a minute. We're called to be saints, to be believers in Christ and to bear a testimony in the world. So it is wonderful to be called. I'm sure that from the very beginning we can remember our mother or our father calling us by name. And you know that it was you. it was due personally. And sometimes it was a call to have a sweep, sometimes it was a call to have a telling off. But your name meant you were valued, you belonged, you were called, they had named you. And one day you would grow up, perhaps, to do the things that your parents did, perhaps not. So Paul was called to be an apostle. We are called, and it's a wonderful thing, to be believers, and thereby a servant of Jesus Christ. And he was separated unto the gospel of God, separated from the womb, he says in another place, that the Lord had always intended it long before he knew anything about it. And all his training had been that it might be used in the service of Jesus Christ. But he was now separated for the gospel unto the gospel of God. To become a Christian means to be separated. It's best looked at as being separated unto the gospel of God. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ changes our lives. I told you only a few weeks ago how when I was converted, I went home thrilled and my auntie who lived with us growled at me, "Charity begins at home," meaning that I'd been anything but good in the home for as long as she could remember. And therefore, the only way that she would believe that really I'd become a Christian was by a massive change. Well, that change happened. And she, I don't know if she became a Christian, I think she did. But from that day on, she saw an improvement, which she acknowledged as my Monday. Being separate to the gospel means that others will recognize that we belong to him, that we are marked out by him, that we belong, and that we espouse his cause. We're separated unto the gospel of God. When Jesus was leaving the world, he prayed that the disciples, using the expression that the disciples, they are still in the world. But you will have had enough experience now to know that it is possible to be in the world without being of the world or worldly. And then we have it in brackets here, it's not in brackets in the Greek, that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ had been promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Now, I didn't look all of these up, but they are listed in the Westminster Bible in chapter 3 and verse 21 in the margin. There are a whole number of passages there that are listed. Let me list them to you. They're witnessed by the law and the prophets. So that those of you who don't have a Westminster Bible, and those of you who want to read them up, this is the quickest way I can find of giving you some examples of the prophets in the Holy Scriptures promising before about Christ. So chapter 3 of Romans, verse 21, being witnessed by the law and prophets. Quote Genesis 3:15. They chose, quote Genesis 15:8. They quote Genesis 22:18. Genesis 49:10. That's the one that says that the scepter shall not depart from Judah until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. And then there are others, Isaiah 42, verse 21, Isaiah 53, Isaiah 45, 24 and 25, and so on. You know there are many, but I just wanted quickly to gather a few together so that if you wanted just to investigate, you were able to do so. But the Lord Jesus and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and its going into all the world had been prophesied by the prophets beforehand. And all these prophecies concerned his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. He doesn't speak here of the types, though he may do later, but he speaks of the prophecies. The prophecies concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And here he says, our Lord. He's writing to believers. He's writing to the believers at Rome. He is our mutual Lord. We can say, our Father. He is our Lord. Concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And now he's going to say, two very profound things. He's going to speak of the Lord Jesus being fully man and the Lord Jesus being fully God. Two distinct natures in one person. He sets this out right at the beginning. His son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David, according to the flesh. So he was fully human. He was born in a human way to a woman who was descended from David and belonged to a family where the one who brought him up was also by a different route, the son of David. And so it is that however you look at the Lord Jesus Christ, he is what is the Lord Jesus promised, that a son of David would sit upon the throne. He was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. The expression made is important. It doesn't say here that he was begotten because it was the Holy Spirit that begat him, not Joseph. And therefore he chooses here to use the word made, which quite clearly indicates a totally different way from normal. You wouldn't say that most of us were made. We wouldn't often put it that way. So, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Now, the word declared means that he was publicly revealed, and it was the resurrection from the dead that Paul is referring to here. But when he says he was declared to be the Son of God, the word used for declare is the word which gives us letter by letter in the English, horizon. Horizon. When you look at a horizon out over the sea, it's the line that demarcates between the sea and the sky. If you look as far as you can over the countryside, the horizon is the line from wherever you're standing that demarcates between the earth and the heaven. And what Paul is saying here by using this word is there is a strong demarcation between Christ being in the flesh and being fully God in one person. They are not mixed. They do not become neither God nor proper God, because he's God and man, and he is a proper man because he was born and brought up in the womb at Nazareth. But though he fully is God and fully is man, there is no diminution of the manhood or the Godhead. And so it is, there was a declaration in the sense, there was a clear demarcation between these two natures in his own body. Neither of them spoiled. Perfectly man. Perfectly God. In no way muddled up. So he was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. And how do we know that he's the Son of God? He was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. So the Spirit of God, the Spirit of the Lord Jesus, raised him from the dead. And that revealed, seeing that resurrection is vested in Christ, that he is fully God. So here Paul pours out what thrills him, that here is the Lord Jesus, fully God, fully man, taking hold of him, calling him, who was opposed to his very name and gospel, and raising him up into the service of the Lord among his people. And these things thrill us. Our work may not be identical, but we're publicly known. We worship him in the church. People know we go to church. Our voice is heard on high, and we have known prayers answered. We sing hymns, and our whole heart goes out to the Lord. We are declared by the Spirit of holiness to be separate to the Lord Jesus, and we inherit the resurrection of the dead in him. By whom we have received grace and apostleship. I'm not very sure when people talk about the royal we that there is such a thing. I know that kings say we this and we that, but I don't think it's strictly like that. Here, I think the we means Paul, and along with him, all the saints. By Christ, we have received grace. Well, we know we've received grace. Grace is the undeserved love of God to sinners. And we've received grace. So why does the apostleship part not apply to us equally? By whom we have received grace and apostleship. Now, we are not apostles like those first disciples. We are not apostles like Paul, but we are sent out. We are sent out to bear testimony to our generation, as David served his people in his day. So we serve the people of our day. And though the apostleship isn't of the same intensity or extent as Paul, it is of the same ilk. So we have received grace as he did, and we have received apostleship. We've been gifted. We've been set apart. We were always planned from the womb for these very things. From the Lord Jesus, then, we have received grace and apostleship. He's talking about himself, but he's saying that all the believers, the Romans and all saints, are identified with him, because we're all identified with Christ. By whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. Obedience to the faith is the end of the gospel. And it's how Paul describes it. That in seeking that men and women and boys go should be saved, the most effective generation, the most effective definition is that they are being called to obedience. obedience to the faith which is in Jesus Christ. Now, one of the things that greatly concerns me is the whole matter of commitment to the Lord. When you think of the numbers of young people that we know who have been in church and heard the glorious gospel of Christ many times, but they do not commit themselves to Him. They do not join to Him. They do not acknowledge that they are fully one with all those things that have been taught. They're lodged there in their minds, but they haven't, as the expression we used to use is, they haven't closed with Christ. There's been no binding to Christ as in a marriage. No binding. So Paul describes it as the end of preaching and of witnessing is to secure obedience to the faith. Interesting about Samuel and Saul. Does the Lord require sacrifice or obedience? He requires obedience. And to hear the gospel and not respond, certainly if it's going on in your mind as to working things out, that's fine. But commitment is an absolute essential. Fortnight today, God willing, I shall be speaking at the midweek service, which will come to you in the normal way, but it will come from church. And I will be speaking to the campers. And the theme that's on my heart is commitment. I can think of so many lovely youngsters in our county who've heard the gospel, but they're not committed. I can't do it, of course. But I shall seek to draw their attention to commitment to Christ. It should follow that they feel a commitment to the church, but that's not initially what we're after. Obedience to the faith. Just throwing it out of interest, the Greek word for obedience is made up of two parts. One part means hearing, and the other part means submitting. Submitting to what you hear. If your parents tell you something, you do it. It's that sort of meaning of the word. So we're called in our own way to seek that men and women, boys and girls, obey the faith in the sense that their response to the faith is obedience, to repent, to believe, to trust, to be baptized, to read the script, all the things. But it's obedience to the faith by whom we have received grace and apostleship. In order is the meaning of the word for. In order to bring about obedience to the faith among all nations for His name. Now, this thrilled Paul. It was very interesting. Paul, the passage that we read in Acts 9, was called by God to be the apostle, particularly to the Gentiles. But I expect you noticed that he was also to do the same thing among the Jews. Let me just remind you, turn to the passage, so you can write it down and think. Acts 9. And at verse 15, the Lord said unto Ananias, go thy way, for Paul is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. All nations. The thrill, of course, was that now the gospel was to go into all the world. Paul only went to what is now Turkey and Greece. But it was beginning to spread in great, great radiuses around where the gospel was first preached. Even now, one of the thrills of preaching is to go into all the world. We can do it by our electronic means, of course. We are called to obedience and faith, and it's to be among all nations. Now, of course, it means that the gospel must still be preached where it's been preached for years. The gospel among all nations, it may be that lands that were inhabited by Roman Catholics have got to be gospel in our century all over again. It may be our own land which received the gospel has got to be gospeled in this generation all over again. It's wonderful that it goes into all the world. It hasn't quite yet, although it might have done for all we know. I often think about this when I think of the scriptures going into all the world. We would like that the scriptures shall go all through the world in the native tongue of the people. But there are too many tongues to be done in the time. Some tribal languages know the main language of their country. Some people in Africa know English or French. And some people from these lands have come into a Christian environment in England or America and heard the gospel. We do not know that the whole of the gospel hasn't somewhere along the line reached every single people, nation, tribe. We don't know that. So there's nothing to get downhearted about. But as far as it is possible, we are to seek obedience to the faith among all nations. Of course, this was the core thinking of those who founded the Trinitarian Bible Society. They were already loving the Bible in the society from which they broke. But they wanted the Bible into all the world where it would be read and read in a language that the people understood. They desire that it should go into all the world. We send it into all the world as far as we can. That it, the scriptures, the Lord working through the scriptures, even if there is no preacher, might bring people to obedience to the faith. We do it for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what Paul is so thrilled about. And it's wonderful, verse 5, leading on to verse 6. By whom, as Christ, we receive grace and apostleship for the obedience to the faith among all nations, for his name, among whom are ye also. Now, Rome was in the midst of the Gentiles, of course, but there were Jewish Christians in the church at Rome. But he's thinking, I think he's thinking of them all, because he's talking about all nations, which would include Jewish people. But he's thinking particularly that in the capital of Rome, like the Greek trading port of Corinth, there were people from all over the world. And it was a thrill to be called by Jesus Christ, among whom ye also, the Romans, the church at Rome, you are brought into these things. You are called into these things. It is the most wonderful thing that earth knows. You see the thrill of the Lord Jesus. Among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ? So why should we be any different? Why can we not take this whole passage of Paul to ourselves? Though we are not apostles in that sense, we are sent into the world. Among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ? What a thrill. And of course, we see here that Paul wasn't in any way, the word I want, I can't find it, possessive. He hadn't founded that church. He'd always wanted to go there. And this was his first contact with them, apart from the individuals who'd gone there that he knew. And he pours out his heart. And he says that they are also called like he was called through the preaching of the gospel and the sending of the Lord. You are called also. You are the called also of Jesus Christ. I hope we have a strong sense of it, that we've been called to serve the Lord Jesus where we are and in whatever place we get the opportunity to witness. Never lose that thrill. Never lose that strength of faith that we are the called of Jesus Christ. You've known it always from the beginning of your faith, but don't let go of it at all. And then the greeting, you see that there hasn't been a full stop yet, but there's a full stop at the end of verse 7. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. Now you see, he's not writing to everybody in Rome, but the saints. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. The saints are beloved of God. Been trying to emphasize that as we've studied the Song of Solomon. Saints are beloved of God. Right deep down inside you, do you have that strong, strong knowledge that you are beloved of God? It's a more powerful expression even than loved by God. You are the beloved of God, of course. He chose you in eternity because Christ redeemed you. The Spirit has regenerated you and begun working holiness in you and me. But to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. I don't think I need to say to you that saints means every Christian. Doesn't mean the Roman Catholic view of saints. And it means called to be holy ones, separated to the Lord Jesus. But clearly he's talking to all the members, lowly or not so lowly, who are around. And we know from Onesimus that even slaves ran away to Rome. And there were those who heard Paul and were converted. But they are beloved of God. Though we dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, there the Lord finds us and seeks us. And we had it too, I'll find the place just for the minute, but we also had it in Psalm 61 that we read earlier today. From the end of the earth will I cry unto thee. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Doesn't matter where in the world. We may cry to the Lord. The gospel goes everywhere in the world. So to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, every believer is beloved of God. Every believer is called to be holy. In other words, called to be saints in the proper sense of the word. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now these words were common Christian greeting in letters, but they weren't a formality. Paul meant what he said. Scripture means what it says. That what is being prayed for all the Romans by Paul, all the Roman saints, is that they should have grace. Undeserved and unexpected love of God in Christ. That they should have peace in their hearts because they know that their sins have been paid for and their destination is not Rome, but heaven in the presence of the Saviour. So this is not a formality. He means it. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to everyone hearing this letter read in those days, or everyone reading it now in our days, should be saying, I'm beloved of God, I'm called to be a saint, and he lavishes on me his grace and I have experienced the lavishing of his peace deep in my heart, at the most fundamental part of my nature, the forgiveness of sins. Well, we've just made a beginning, just the first sentence. They're not all as long as this. If you have a moment and want to do further Bible study, you could read those other first chapters that I mentioned, Ephesians, Colossians, 1 Peter, 2 Peter, and see how all these scriptural writers and apostles are thrilled and pour out their hearts. It all comes tumbling out as they begin letters to the folks they're sending to. Amen.